Tonight, David's Repentance and Restoration is what I've titled the message here. As I say, this is kind of considered the classic psalm on repentance. And if you really want to know what repentance is all about, it's described here in some detail in this particular psalm. Notice in Psalm 51, we have the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This is one of the seven penitential psalms. Penitential, the idea of sorrow over sin or repentance. I call it seven repentance psalms or seven sorrowful psalms. But this is the most prominent one of those seven penitential psalms. And notice it's addressed to the chief musician, evidently with the intent that it be incorporated into the worship life of Israel in one form or another. This is, as I say, the classic text on repentance. It's found in the Old Testament. And really, in some ways, it kind of parallels to what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, which is kind of like the classic text on repentance in the New Testament related to believers. And I'll talk about this in a moment. I mean, there's repentance that's called for in terms of unbelievers, but then there's also repentance called for in terms of a believer, when a believer gets off track. Well, the background is that David had sinned grievously in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. This was the one great blot on David's record. I mean, he fell hard. But this is the one great blot. Notice the text overhead. 1 Kings 15:5 says, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." The one great exception in David's life. It's not that he was sinlessly perfect other than this, but this was a great fall. This is, in terms of the record, the great exception. Well, David was then confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he repented as chronicled in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Psalm 51 has been characterized as describing the agony of a sin-stricken soul. We could outline Psalm 51 in this way. David's repentance and restoration, we have a plea for forgiveness in the first two verses, 3 through 6, open confession, 7 through 11, prayer for cleansing, 12 through 17, prayer for personal restoration, and then at the end of the chapter, a prayer for national restoration in verses 18 and 19. Now again, we're talking in context here. David was a man after God's own heart, had a great love for the Lord. You know, there is repentance. Repentance means to have a change of mind that results in a change of heart, a change of direction in the life. An unbeliever is called to repentance in the sense they need to have a change of mind and look to Jesus as their Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know there's repentance involved in saving faith. I mean, the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13. And Paul said that right now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30. So clearly, that's repentance related to salvation. And you say, well, should we believe or should we repent? Well, yes. Where you have true faith, it is a change of mind kind of faith. There's the element of repentance involved in a saving faith. And it's a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about the Savior. That's really descriptive of what we have in a saving faith. But then there is, once you're a believer, okay, you're saved by faith. You've come to have a change of mind kind of faith, and you're saved. Even as a believer, you still have the flesh, and you can get off track, sometimes very grievously. I mean, it's hard to imagine doing something worse than what David did here. I mean, the stuff that he was doing here was really quite incredible. And in such a case, when the believer gets off track, they too need to repent, not for salvation, but it's a matter of fellowship, to get back in fellowship with God where we need to be. It relates to our walk with the Lord. And as Jesus told Peter, you've had the bath, the bath of regeneration, but your feet need to be cleaned. Sometimes we need our feet cleaned. In our walk, we get off track. That's what we're talking about here. David's an example of a believer who gets off track and needs to repent to get back in fellowship with God. That's what we have in Psalm 51. Well, let's pick it up. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Notice David didn't ask for justice, right? No, he asked for mercy. Mercy appeals to God for undeserved pity. It's that idea. He asks for mercy in keeping with God's hesed. Notice, according to your loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word hesed, which is the word that really relates to God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, often translated his steadfast love or his loyal love. And then he says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. His tender mercies refers to God's compassion. So he's appealing to the faithfulness of God's love, his loving faithfulness. And specifically, what David is asking for, based on God's mercy and loving kindness, is that he blot out his transgressions. Here's the issue. God, I have a sin problem, and I'm asking you to blot it out. Transgression is the idea of crossing a boundary. He had crossed the boundary line of sin, violating God's holy law, clear commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's start there. Thou shalt not commit murder. You shall not kill. He violated God's holy law. He had transgressed. To blot out means to wipe away so as to remove. And David desires that God wipe out his transgressions on the basis of his mercy and faithfulness. You notice it's all about God. God according to who you are, the kind of God you are. A God of love, a God of faithfulness, a God of mercy. I'm coming on that basis and I'm asking you for forgiveness, to blot out my transgressions. Now under the Old Testament law, there was no forgiveness for deliberate sin, which is kind of amazing, right? Yes, for sins of ignorance, there was provision, but for deliberate sin, there really was no provision. I think David knew this and therefore appealed to God on the basis of mercy, not law. You notice there's nothing about law here. It's all according to mercy, loving kindness. That's the basis where he's looking to God for forgiveness. And then he says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So by the way, the three key words in the Hebrew for sin are mentioned here. Iniquity is the idea of twisted, moral perversion. Sin is the idea of missing the mark. Transgression, stepping over the line. And he's kind of saying, you know, I've done it. You know, however you want to describe it, I'm guilty. So through using all these various words, he is saying, I've sinned in every way imaginable. I'm guilty through and through. And remember, David, this is a man after God's own heart. This is the great exception on his record. He's asking for cleansing. You know, for about a year, we believe, the commentators are pretty much in agreement here, for about a year, it seems that he had been running from God, had not come clean. That's a long time. You say, boy, I'm expecting, you know, if you're just out of line like David did, the next week he's going to get whacked. It took a little while. Been on the run for about a year. But now he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I come out with it. I'm admitting it. This is the first sign of true repentance. It comes clean. It admits sin, acknowledges it for what it is instead of running and hiding. Now, in today's world, people don't like to talk about repentance. It's not even popular to preach repentance. They would very much rather like to talk about victimology, blame their behavior on their circumstances or being mistreated or whatever else. Sometimes it's awful easy, I think, in our depravity to be full of excuses, blame shifting, rationalization. Well, in contrast, true repentance owns the sin committed. It names it for what it is. I don't have any excuse. I'm just flat guilty. I'm just looking for mercy. Notice how he owns this. My transgressions, my sin. He owns it. David at this point wasn't blaming anyone else, nobody but himself. He says, it's all me. I think this is the stuff of true repentance. In verses 1 through 4, he uses the word me, my, and I a total of 10 times. I think this is also what David is alluding to in verse 6. We'll get there. Notice he says in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Desires truth. God wants us to come clean. Well, we're not hiding. We're not playing games. Truth. Up until this time, David had really been living a lie. For the last year, he'd been living a lie. Falsehood took over his heart. But he now acknowledges his sin and says, God wants truth in the inward parts. God wants our hearts to line up with truth. That's repentance, by the way. It admits I'm wrong and God is right. It comes clean. No more games. It's an honest to God heart. That's what I think he means. You desire truth in the inward parts. God wants us to be honest concerning our sin. We, in the parallel psalm, Psalm 32, notice what David says. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. You know, sin has a way of aging you. My bones grew old. Felt like an old man. Through my groaning all the day long. Miserable. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. What happened then? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. This is the stuff of true repentance. It's honest to God. It comes clean. It acknowledges it. But I want you to notice, yet it took him about a year to get there. Isn't that amazing? And it was a miserable year. That's his testimony. He says, what? My sin is always before me. He couldn't get relief. He couldn't get away from it. And you know, really, that's God's amazing grace, too. Isn't it good God doesn't let us get away with our sin? I mean, I'm glad I'm miserable when I'm not right with the Lord. It's not very pleasant, though. And David knew this. This is the long arm of the conscience. There was no relief. It was a miserable condition. My sin is always before me. Why? He needed to be forgiven. He needed to get right with God. He needed to come to repentance. Yes, God's people can sin, all right. No doubt about it. Yes, they can sin grievously. But until they get right, I believe a true child of God will be miserable. Miserable. They're the most miserable people in the world. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? We have the Holy Spirit, the living God, the holy God living inside of us. He cannot just comfortably live with our sin. As a child of God, you can't just get away with sin. Your Father won't let it happen. Hebrews 12 emphasizes that God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into our lives. And David knew this reality very well. Verse 4, he says, against you, he's talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is quite remarkable. Listen to this. Against you and you only have I sinned? What about all these other people? What about Bathsheba's husband? Let's start there. Let's start with Uriah. Bathsheba. What about David's family? What about the whole entire nation? I mean, there's a bunch of people he sinned against. And yet he's saying, against you and you only I have sinned? How could he say that? Well, to start with, the Jews recognized that all sin, no matter who it was committed against, was first and foremost a sin against God. Remember, Potiphar's wife was coming on to Joseph back in Genesis, and remember what he said? There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice Joseph did not talk about sinning against Potiphar, but rather against God. Every sin is essentially a sin against God, first and foremost, though it hurts others in the process as well. And then, God alone is the one we ultimately give account to. He is the judge of all. Accountability for sin is ultimately to God alone. And I think David's thinking about this. The reason he's coming to God and asking for complete cleansing from God is because God is the one who can do something about it, and he is the one he is ultimately accountable to for all sin. So God is the judge of all. In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan said, "You are the man." And what did David say? David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." But note that emphasis. I have sinned against the Lord. And when that's in place, there is in the hidden place of the heart what we can know as wisdom. And that's when we line up with God's truth and live accordingly. That's wisdom. And so he says there in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You know, it's folly when we get off of the track and we're out of the will of God, but it's wisdom when we're on track with God. And that's where David wants to be at this point. And so he says again, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." You know how it is when you're really repentant? You just want to be right with God. And it seems like we hash it over and over. Have you ever confessed a sin more than once? You know, okay, I've already been there, but I feel I should still kind of hash it out again. I mean, I think we just almost need to seem to do that. David does this over and over in this psalm, kind of says the same thing. Now, I'm sure intellectually he knew that if he asked just once, if he confessed just once and meant it, that it would be legit. God would honor that. But being human, it's like we need to work this through for our own sakes. It serves to show that we are serious about repentance. And we see the seriousness of our sin. And above all, we just want to be right with God. Hyssop was a leafy plant that was used to apply blood or water in certain ceremonies in relation to the Levitical rites and sacrifices. In effect, what David is portraying is that he needs God's cleansing applied to him. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Purge is based on the word for sin and literally means de-sin me." De-sin me. Isn't that interesting? Purge me. De-sin me. David wanted to have his sin completely purged away. Indeed, he did. And once applied, David says, "I shall be whiter than snow." Now, that's a freeing reality. Ultimately, we know that the Old Testament saints look forward to the blood sacrifice of Christ that cleanses from all sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." David, in repentance, longed for the restoration of joy. I think this is part of the misery that he experienced. Joy is gone. He longed for the restoration of joy where all is right between him and God. And so he once again says, verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David Gazik says, repeatedly, David asked for forgiveness and restoration. In the repetition, we see that this was not a light thing for David. I mean, he recognized the heaviness of it. And so we see that in the repetition. For David, his great sin was a very personal thing against God. He says, "And done this evil in your sight." God saw it all. God was right there in the bedroom of adultery. He was right there when David gave the order to have, in effect, Uriah, the husband, killed. When David recognizes his sin was in plain view of God, he then says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know what David is doing? He is acknowledging his guilt before God and that God's righteous judgment is right. He totally agrees with God's guilty verdict. He is saying, "I am guilty and you are right." Verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In my sin, my mother conceived me. This is an interesting verse. Here, David acknowledges the depth of his sin problem. You see, his problem just didn't go back to birth. He didn't say, I was born in sin. We like to say that, right? Born in sin. How about conceived in sin? In sin, my mother conceived me, is what he says. Takes it all the way back to conception. Can you go back further than that? I don't think so. We are not only born sinners, we are conceived sinners. We come from conception with a sin nature. The idea here is that of original sin traced back to conception. In truth, we are sinners by nature and by choice. We are sinners through and through. This is the truth of total depravity, and David's acknowledging it. And also, in a backhanded sort of way, he shows that personhood begins at conception. You see, only persons are identified with sin, and David traces his personhood and his sin back to conception. By the way, this is a key verse to show that life as a person begins at conception. Certainly seemed to for David, right? He traces his personhood back to conception. Verse 6, again, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Well, we've talked about this, but note, self-deception is a terrible thing. You know, isn't it amazing how you can deceive yourself? You can talk yourself into and rationalize a lot of things that you shouldn't. We can deliberately lie to ourselves and believe the lie because we want to. We want to. We can sell ourselves on it. We can deceptively rationalize almost anything. It's amazing the sin people talk themselves into. We by nature are inherent liars, going back to conception. You know, you don't have to teach a child to lie. They come by it naturally. Instead, you have to teach them to tell the truth. And even that is a major struggle, those little liars. They want to keep lying. Well, the answer, of course, is conversion. They all need Jesus, right? Say, not my innocent little child. I'm sure your poor little baby never told a lie. Not. But whereas David had deliberately lied to himself and God, in repentance he acknowledges that what God wants is truth in the inward parts, which is to say the heart. God wants a heart governed by truth. Again, I see this as being so very human. Things really heavy like this have to be worked through, and it's not always easy. It's a part of being human. There's an old song that says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. And the refrain goes like this, nothing between, I guess I have it on the overhead here, so let me put it up. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Kind of goes along with what I was preaching this morning on having a clear conscience. This expresses the soul's desire for David. He wants all of his sin removed so that nothing is interrupting his fellowship with God. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what I want. I want a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he asks God for a whole new heart, one that is completely freed from sin and oriented to God in such a way that he is faithful and steadfast in his walk. He never wants to get off track like this again. And this shows just how serious he is in his repentance. Warren Wiersbe says, this is the central verse of the psalm and expresses the heart of David's concern. David knew the inner person, the heart, was the source of his trouble as well as the seat of his joy and blessing. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, some see an echo here from Cain in Genesis 4:16, where he went out from the presence of the Lord and in effect was banished from the blessing of God. And then perhaps an echo of what happened to King Saul when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people to empower them for specialized service in one area or another. And he could also leave, as he did in the case of King Saul. David is asking that this not happen to him. Well, now today, this prayer of David is irrelevant because under the new covenant, we have the promise that the Spirit will abide with us forever, John 14:16. We will never be cast from his presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He has promised to never leave us. So we have these wonderful promises under the new covenant. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice David does not say, restore your salvation, but rather restore to me the joy. He had lost the joy. In verse 8, he said, make me hear joy and gladness. And here he asks for the restoration of joy. You know, sin never makes the true believer happy. You say, I sinned and it made me so wonderfully happy. I experienced great joy in that sin. No, that, never, never. It promises happiness. That's the thing about it. It's all deception. It promises happiness, but it always brings misery. Sin is a liar. One of the evidences of true salvation is that a believer in sin is miserable. They lack joy. That's the testimony of David in both Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Yes, believers can sin, but they will be miserable in the process. Only in getting right with God do we find the restoration of joy. That's the testimony of Psalm 51. That's the testimony of David. Now, it has been noted that during this year, when David was out of the will of God, he never wrote any songs. Isn't that interesting? He writes songs this year. He's not writing about, you know, the things he writes about the Lord so gloriously and all these other songs. He's not writing. He's not writing during this year. He wrote before and after that year. But that year was a joyless year, a songless year. He asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. I think David knew the ecstasy, the heights of joy in his walk with the Lord as a man after God's own heart. He had known that, and he lost that. Note, it is God's salvation where we find joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, to be right with the Lord, to know you're right with the Lord. And then David asks that he be upheld. The New King James says, by your generous spirit. Other translations, such as New American Standard, translated with a willing spirit. In other words, David was asking again that God do a work in him that keeps him on track. He thus recognized his dependence upon God. And then in restoration, David wants to be used to reach others who are out of the way. Notice what he says, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, you can learn some things. Not always, you say, well, that year was a total write-off. No, you know, David learned some things here. He's now, in restoration, able to teach others. He knew what it was like to be a transgressor and a sinner, as he labeled himself earlier in the psalm. He wants to be used of God now to teach them, to show those who are out of the way. He wants his testimony to be used in a powerful way for God. And so he says, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Ah, the song is going to be restored. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Yet once again, David is asking for deliverance from the guilt of his sin. Again and again and again he goes there. Evidently, the reference here is to having Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed when he talks about the bloodshed, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. You know, that's a terrible guilt to bear. I one time was knocking on doors, and I ran into a man, and he wondered if he could be forgiven. And I assured him, well, it could be. And he says, how about if I killed somebody? Could I be forgiven of that? He was an older man at this point. And he's gone now, but he made a profession, if I recall. But anyway, what a terrible guilt to bear, this bloodshed, this guilt of bloodshed. Murder is a terrible thing to live with. He asked God for deliverance from the guilt of his own heart and soul, which would bring about the joy that he spoke of in verse 12. And then he would sing praises to God. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Isn't that an interesting statement? I mean, he lived in a context of sacrifice. He lived under the Old Testament system. And he says to God, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. What? David realized that before God, the real issue was the state of his heart. In verse 6, he said, you desire truth in the inward parts. In verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart. David knew, as brought out in Psalm 50, that the real issue before God was not about the outward ceremonial trappings, but rather about the state of the heart. That's always the issue. David knew that what God really wants is a repentant heart, and not merely outward formalism, ritualism, sacrifices, and going through the outward motions. And that's what he goes on to describe in verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the spirit of true, genuine repentance. This is the sacrifice that God is looking for, first and foremost. Note the word broken is used twice here. Repentance is true brokenness over one's sin. I'm admitting it. I acknowledge it. I confess it. A broken spirit is a humbled spirit that admits guilt. It's no longer running, hiding, or denying. Rather, it humbles itself before God, acknowledging one's sinfulness. When he says a broken and a contrite heart is one that feels remorse over offending God. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. People are often sorry for themselves and the consequences they are experiencing. True repentance is broken over offending God. Remember, Jesus told this parable, and he says there how the tax collector, you know, had the very spiritual, not really, but, you know, seemed like he made himself out to be so spiritual, Pharisee, but the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's broken. But beat upon his breast, contrition, remorse, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, he's asking for mercy. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God will not despise, that is, look down or think little of, a broken and a contrite heart. Rather, this is what God accepts. This is the core issue in true repentance that God demands. And David knew it. He said, I'm there. I'm humbled. I'm broken. I'm contrite. I'm acknowledging. I'm looking for mercy. And so he says, verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You know, David is not only responsible for his own self and his own household, he was the king of the nation. Zion and Jerusalem represent the epicenter of the nation. And because of David's sin, this power center, it seems in some ways, had been weakened, and this reality then represented the nation as a whole. In effect, David, as king, had concerns not only for his personal restoration, but also wanted national restoration, starting with the state of the capital city of Jerusalem. And he asked God to strengthen the state of the nation, in effect. Verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Again, David, under the old system, did recognize a proper place for sacrifices and offering. He brings it in here. Once the heart was right with God, then the ceremonial offerings, as prescripted in the law, could be properly offered to God in worship. David Gazik says, under the old covenant, David knew that God was not yet done with animal sacrifices. They would still offer bulls on your altar. With the heart issues addressed, those sacrifices could be full of meaning and benefit. And that's the point. God's really looking for the heart. And then it's expressed in this way, but what God really wanted, and David knew it, was a right heart. ESV Study Bible says, The psalm reinforces the view found in the Levitical system itself that the sacrifices bestow their benefits only on those who use them in humble, penitent faith. So note, this is a psalm of repentance, followed by restoration. And David emphasized really three things: a prayer for cleansing, a prayer for restoration, and then a prayer for usefulness. This is the spirit of true repentance. It wants to be right with God. We acknowledge our sin. And once we get right with God, we desire that God would use us to reach others. That's the idea. We've been saved to reach others. Once we're off track, once we get back on track, we want to be useful to reach others. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Praise the Lord for his mercy. How, have you not had this experience? I've had this experience a number of times where I feel I've really been a failure on a certain way. And I blew it here or there, whatever. Maybe I said something that wasn't right or offended somebody in some way. But I'll be getting up in the morning, going through, you know, having a little fellowship with God even before I get out of bed in the morning. And I'll think about Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a wonderful thing to start the day with the mercies of God in mind and how those mercies are new every morning. And we get right with the Lord. It's a new start. That's freeing. Whiter than snow, David says. Cleanse me and I shall be whiter than snow. What a wonderful thing that we have a forgiving God. And sometimes believers get off track, and sometimes in very grievous ways. We see that in David's life. In this, he is a great example. But praise the Lord for his repentance. That, too, is a great example. It's true that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. That's still true. This is the way back when we've been out of the way. In the language of the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what I see also from David here? You can still be used. You say, David, you fell too far. You can never be used again. Well, that's not true. That's not true. What about murder? David was guilty of murder. He could still be used. He says, I still want to teach transgressors. Use me in that way. And you know, God did use him and has used him. We all know failure on one level or another, but praise our God. With him, a God of love and mercy, there is forgiveness with him as we repent, as we get right with him. We serve a forgiving God, and that is certainly something to celebrate. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.